we begin our scripture reading this morning in the prophecy of Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 9. We are beginning at verse 1. We are picking up our reading here in the midst of Isaiah's description from the Lord of the spoilization of Judah. Chapter 9, verse 1 in Isaiah. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then turning over to Philemon, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, the brother unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to Apphia, the sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If, O Lord, we would ask your help in hearing your word, we would not ask for ourselves alone, but for your people throughout the world, that truly your people would hear and obey. Is this not the mark of the sheep that belong to Jesus? Do they not hear the shepherd's voice and respond in faith and obedience? May it be such for us and for your people, your flock, throughout the world. And as you are pleased, O God, to use our prayers, may these prayers be used to this end, that we would hear and obey. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm fully aware that I could wear you out with these messages on Philemon. Here we are on our ninth message, and we've only reached verse 3. This is turning into an epic. But I trust, regardless of how taxing our slow progress may be, that my intention with these messages is transparent to you. Specifically, my purpose in approaching Philemon in this painstaking manner is to provide entrance into the heart of the apostle, to provide entrance into his gospel, and even to provide entrance, dare we say it, into the heart of God himself. You might also consider what an ordeal it might be for us if I were preaching on Romans. But that heart of the apostle, which expresses itself so much more expansively in his other letters, expresses itself here so trenchantly, so compactly. Philemon then is Paul's summary epistle, capsule epistle. It is, to be sure, his diminutive epistle, but it is a capsule and summary epistle. It is like the small end of the telescope, which, when you look in it, opens up the wide and even unseen vistas belonging to the rest of his correspondence. My plea, then, is this. Be patient with Philemon. Be patient with me. And the rest of Paul's writings, it is my hope, by God's grace, will prove penetrable. Verse 3 in Philemon, as you know, is what we call the apostolic salutation. It's almost as if this verse has a life of its own, able to stand by itself. And you know that this verse is often used, or the Pauline or apostolic salutation is often used, in worship services and at church gatherings. The words are familiar enough to us as they are regularly repeated in nearly identical form in all of Paul's letters. Here in Philemon, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I have already preached on this verse, and in that message, on those words, we established two things. To begin with, these words derive their significance from the way in which they depend upon the activity of God in Christ. I cannot say that with too much emphasis, nor can I say that too often. These words derive their significance from the way in which they depend upon the activity of God in Christ. In other words, Paul is not simply concerned here with what God the Father and God the Son have been from all eternity, although he is unshakable with regard to those articles of the Creed. Instead, Paul is much more concerned here with what has happened, with what has happened, that which has happened, setting before us in a new way the fatherhood of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Specifically, Paul's salutation takes its cue from the great gospel events through which God's fatherly care, His tender, gracious love for His people, now in an unprecedented fashion, is expressed. As if never having before been expressed as it is now. This salutation takes its cue from Christ's life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension. These historical events bear which now, in light of them, the resurrection and the ascension, the Son of God has become the Lord in a sense that He was not formerly. The salutation by itself in Paul's letter is enough for you, is all that we need in refuting the liberals. The liberals were of the mind to separate the fatherhood of God from the lordship of Jesus Christ as that lordship was accomplished in Christ through the various events of Christ's life and ministry for us. The fatherhood of God then cannot be separated from the lordship of Jesus Christ specifically in the sense in which Paul intends those titles to be understood. The delusion of the liberal was to suggest to us that we could have a message that would summarize the Christian faith in these words, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And in those words you hear nothing about the atoning death of Christ, about His blood shed for sinners such as us. You hear nothing about His resurrection or His ascension. But that isn't the theology of the Apostle Paul. And that's not the doctrine that he is bent upon pressing for the Church of Christ. The fatherhood of God, therefore, is not to be separated from Christ's accomplished work and the establishment of His lordship. The two are inseparable and brought together here remarkably and powerfully in the Pauline salutation. It is now in His newly acquired lordship that the Son presently presides with the Father through the newly expressed graciousness which the Father has made known in the Son. In view then, although not explicitly mentioned here by Paul, is the recently arrived and currently prevailing kingdom of God. Paul's salutation belongs therefore to those greetings fit for this age in which the kingdom has appeared, which began since Christ came and will end when He returns. This means also since we live in the same age, precisely the same age, the age in which Christ has come before He returns, that these greetings and this salutation continue to be extended even now to you and to me from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in the text? Are you being addressed? Are the grace and the peace being directed toward you? You also sit between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. But the second thing we established about Paul's salutation, and this should be evident from what we have been saying about that salutation's relationship to the kingdom, the second thing that we said about the salutation is that it bears a royal imprint. It bears a royal mark. If, as I mentioned, these words, namely that the salutation bears a royal imprint, if, as I mention these words, your minds turn to palaces and thrones, that is exactly as it should be. For that is what is in view. The lordship of Christ brings it into view. Jesus Christ sits enthroned at the Father's right hand, having taken his seat of glory by way of his triumph over sin and death, by way of his crucifixion, and through his resurrection and ascension. Think of his having been lifted up from the earth, beginning with the crucifixion itself, carrying on through the resurrection and the ascension. This is coronation as king. And as king, he has a government. Remember the great prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. However, it is of the greatest importance that you understand the nature of this government. Paul has been called into its service. His office is that of an apostle. Rightly understood, at least in part, this office of the apostle is that of an ambassador, an envoy, as one who in his calling has been commissioned from the very throne room of the heavenly kingdom. Paul even speaks of himself explicitly as an ambassador. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, he identifies himself with others in the apostolic band as ambassadors for Christ, or ambassadors of Christ, making an appeal to the Corinthian church that they be reconciled to God. And in Ephesians 6:20, he presents himself as an ambassador in chains. Chains, that is, one whose imprisonment means the positive proclamation of the gospel. Whose imprisonment means the positive proclamation of the gospel. You get the sense that we are dealing here with some different sort of government. If it is a government in which chains are worn as badges. In part then, this is what Paul's apostleship means. An ambassadorship for the kingdom. And this is why it is so important for us to listen to him. He is an official emissary sent out. Not by some state government of this world, but by heaven. And by the exalted divine Son, whose greetings, whose salutation, together with the Father's, he has been charged to convey to the king's subjects assembled from place to place throughout the earth. It should become abundantly clear to you now, if it hasn't to this point, that we are dealing with a radically different form of government. And in order to spell that out for you more explicitly, we look at Philemon once more, a bit more intently. For at this very point, we encounter the most amazing incongruity in the text. One that could not be more striking than it is here presented in Philemon. You back up to verse 2. In that verse, Paul has extended his greeting to the church that meets in Philemon's house. And in verse 3, here is the ambassador of the kingdom of heaven, the envoy sent out from the throne room of heaven itself, declaring the royal salutation, having last mentioned in verse 2 a church meeting in Philemon's house. Do you sense the tension? Do you feel the incongruity? The nations of the world send their greetings to one another. The heads of state send out their ambassadors with no small sense of their own importance, if not the importance of those to whom they send them. But the Son of God, together with the exalted Father over all, does not send his greetings to a nation or to the heads of states in this world. Instead, his greetings from glory come to an insignificant gathering of folk in a house overseen by a generally dismissible individual by the name of Philemon. I didn't want to take a breath in that. But I hope the intensity of it registers with you. Do you understand what is going on here today? Do you recognize what is happening in the church for Christ's sake? The very God of glory, the one who has been made Lord, the one who oversees a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is sending salutations to you. The world is convinced the truly important exchange occurs at the level of diplomatic protocol. In fact, government itself, aided and abetted by its own self-importance, has determined that for there to be meaning for anything or for anything, it must be understood or appropriated politically and so defined. For there is no other reality. That is a lie. But unfortunately, some churches have bought it. Heaven sees things quite differently. Heaven sends its grand message at the inauguration of the gospel age to a manger in a stable, not to the state house in Herod's Jerusalem, let alone to the Senate in Rome. The mainline players, the movers and the shakers, those with whom we are so impressed in the economy of the kingdom of heaven, are made to be sideline feet figures. while the humble and the poor, who in the world's estimation are on the sidelines, have the very light of glory shining on them. This is not to reinforce the gospel of self-esteem, but I will tell you, there is no one as important to God in this world at this time as you. But moving along, further consideration. You would be mistaken, and many have been, if you were to think that Paul, as Christ's ambassador, extends these greetings to the churches because churches are but one destination among many to which such greetings and salutations might come. You see, in the administration of the government belonging to Christ's kingdom, that government belonging to the realm of God the Father, heaven's greetings to the churches and its greetings here to Philemon and the church in his house are not generic greetings appropriate for many options on many occasions, as if Paul could be extending them just as well to the city council in Colossae or to the emperor in Rome. No. No. Regardless of all the fine religious words that are spoken at the dedication of the firehouse down the street, or the intentions and the words that are spilled out by chaplains in various state institutions. No. Heaven's greetings come exclusively to the church, to those who are in the church. This is no mere matter of the form of the greeting, for in view is the content of the greetings as well, and this is where the case is sealed with regard to the grace and the peace. It is to the church, not to the world, that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct the eternal prosperity of glory. That's what the grace means. The eternal prosperity of glory. And it is to the church that there comes as well the corollary, eternal serenity and security. That's the peace. You remember the words of Isaiah 9, and of the government and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. The government and peace of Isaiah 9:7 matches the grace and the peace of the apostolic salutation. Isaiah's government and peace are now being extended in the apostles' grace and peace, specifically and exclusively to God's elect, who have been gathered from place to place out of the world into Christ's church. glory then yourselves. Glory then yourselves in your God and Savior, and rejoice in Him who has called you into His kingdom. And possibly, as you meditate on that and reflect more deeply upon the apostolic salutation, you might also maintain as the refrain of your life the lines, the closing lines of John Newton's great hymn, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our God, even in the mysteries that stand before us, the mystery of your election, the mystery of your choice of your people. We would not, Lord, take credit for anything but bow before you, acknowledging that you are the sovereign, that we are the subjects. And Father, do grant us a deep and full appreciation of this, our election, our calling into the kingdom, and now the privileges that are ours, that truly there is ministered to us, even by your ambassador, the grace and peace of the kingdom. Father, may we know the grace that we might also know the peace, that, Lord, in full view of the nature of the kingdom that you have granted to us, and in light of that which beckons us in it, from the joys that we know presently unto the day of Christ, and what we shall know when we shall see you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.